I'll ask you to open your Bibles with me this evening, again to Psalm 139. We were there this morning considering the first six verses, and this evening I want us to take the next section of the Psalm, verses 7 through 12, Psalm 139, again to set this in its context. Let's read the Psalm in its entirety, ask the Lord's help, and then consider this section of the Psalm together. This is the authoritative and inerrant word of God, so let us give it our devoted attention. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do not I loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, indeed, you do fill heaven and earth, that the world and all that it contains is yours, and all things lie open before you and in your very presence. Lord, as we contemplate your perfect presence in all creation, and particularly that special presence that is with your saints, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding to understand what you have revealed here in Holy Scripture. Help us by your Spirit, Lord, that we might receive with faith the things that are written, and that our hearts may be convicted and encouraged and built up in Christ Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 17, of Christ, that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The God of the Bible is the greatest reality that really lies back of every reality. The most real thing and the most true thing, the originally real and originally true, is God himself. He's the truth that conditions all truth. He's the reality that causes all reality. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, The God Who Is There, says this: there is no law behind God, because the furthest thing back is God. In an age that has made a mockery of truth and questions fundamental realities, to the question, what is true and what is real, the answer is, as it has always been, that God is. That his presence, conditioning all things but not conditioned by them, making all things but not in turn made by them, causing but not caused, the God who conditions and environs all things, is that deepest reality with which and with whom we have to do. God is that uncreated creator, that unmoved mover, that unconditioned conditioner that confronts us, and for those who trust him, consoles us in Psalm 139. In verses 1 to 6 this morning, we consider that God knows us better than we know ourselves, that he's intimately acquainted with all our ways, that he sifts us and winnows us, and he knows us with perfect, penetrating knowledge, right down to the bottom of our being. In verse 5, we considered something that kind of gestures in the direction of this section of the psalm, that he's the one who encloses us behind and before and above, the one who is near us, not just as a knower, but as a knower who is present in power. David's primary purpose in this section of the psalm, even as it is in the entire psalm, is to encourage those who have entrusted themselves to this God to know that he's the one who knows you perfectly. In this section, to remind us that he's the one whose presence we cannot escape, the one who never loses track of his own. There's also a corresponding truth, though, that comes out in this section of the psalm, which is this, that for those that would flee from his presence, for those that would imagine that they could somehow escape the presence of this God, that too is an impossibility. His own will not be lost to him, but neither, by a different sense, will his enemies be lost to him, no matter where they flee and no matter how they go. I want us to take this section of the psalm with five observations. Five. I know it's the evening service, and a five-point evening sermon is challenging, but I propose this not in an even treatment. I want to take as our first big treatment that God's presence is the greatest reality, and we'll actually consider the whole section of the psalm in this first point as the larger point. And then I want to take four shorter considerations after that. Secondly, that God's presence opposes sin. Thirdly, that God's presence is powerful. Fourthly, that God's presence is unconditional. Finally, that God's presence is the place of true safety and rest. First, and most encompassing, that God's presence is the greatest reality. This is probably the most obvious point made by these verses. David asked the rhetorical question, perhaps one that's familiar to you in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Verses 1 to 6 are focused on God's knowledge in a particular way. Verses 7 through 12 focus in a peculiar way upon God's presence, that God is the one who is there. David speaks specifically here of God's Spirit, and he says, where can I flee from your, or where can I go from your Spirit or from your presence? There's something underneath this that we should just consider, which is the way of God's being. God is not like you and I are, material things. I am here, not there. You are there, not here. There's a certain distance between us and other things. There's a sense in which I am more or less present, and I'm mostly not present to most places that I could be right now, because I'm here. My being here, I understand that this is not a particularly deep observation, but one that needs to be made anyway, that my presence is circumscribed by where I am, and where I am is mostly not other places. There's a limitation to my presence. And the presence of one that you love, and particularly the presence of one that can protect you, can be a consoling and encouraging thing. The presence of one who is your enemy and who is against you can be a threatening thing, but we might imagine that we can get away from the presence of others. We are away from the presence of most of our fellow humans right now. We're gathered together in this gathering, but most people are some distance from us, and perhaps if someone were your enemy, this might be a safe retreat from your enemy, but perhaps you miss the company of someone who's your friend and not your enemy, and this is a distance that you feel the pain of. There is no distance with our God. And it's because of the way that he is. He's not like we are. He's not of flesh and blood. He is rather a spirit by nature. And as a spirit, he does not interact with space in the way that embodied things do. The very nature of God enables God to fill heaven and earth without, in a certain sense, losing himself. As a spirit, he's not composed of material bits. He doesn't have to be present by, as it were, extending himself materially. Rather, he fills heaven and earth by knowing and intending and making and sustaining all things. Where can I go from your spirit? As pure spirit and as omnipotent spirit, God is in every place. Indeed, if God were not in every place, the place itself would not be. God conditions all things by his presence as the creator spirit who upholds all things. It's true that Scripture often refers to God's presence as being in one place and not another. And we might think, well, isn't he local as opposed to everywhere? He's in the Holy of Holies in a unique way. He's there at that amazing encounter with Jacob as he flees Esau. And he sees angels of God ascending and descending upon a ladder. And he wakes up in the morning. He says, God is in this place. In fact, so convinced is he that he's had a special encounter with God that he names the place Bethel, the house of God. That God can manifest his presence in a local way is certainly true. That's true in the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies. That's true in the cloud and in the pillar and in the still small voice that Elijah hears on the side of the mountain. That's certainly true in the way in which the fullness of God dwells in our Lord Jesus Christ bodily, but not in a way where he's circumscribed or limited by that incarnation, but nevertheless in a unique and personal way. He is that person who is Christ Jesus. He also dwells with us in a unique and a special way. He dwells in each of his saints by his Spirit, who dwells in each of us as in a temple. And he also is among us who are gathered in his name even at this very moment. Certainly, God's presence can be uniquely and locally manifested in extraordinary ways, both with regard to blessing, but also even with regard to cursing. That God can manifest his presence in power to judge in a local way is also evident in Scripture. Certainly, God can be in every place to curse or to bless, and to manifest his presence in a unique way. But Scripture is never bound in presenting God solely as here and not there, but that God himself, in a deeper respect, is in every place. That there is, in a strict respect, no godless place. We sometimes speak that way. It's a godless place. And what we mean is that the people in that place do not own God as their God. They do not worship the true God. In fact, are sold to idolatry. And we might call it godless, but we're really making more of a moral judgment about the place, that this is not where people fellowship with God and name his name and bless him. But strictly speaking, there is no godless place. He fills heaven and earth. We must emphasize then that the greatest reality behind every other reality is the very presence of God himself. No place escapes his presence. The psalmist, in a series of word pictures here, considers several things. First, several places that he might go, and then several ways he might get there. He considers heaven. He considers Sheol. He considers, I think in verses 9 and 10, the east and the west, if I can think of it this way. He considers vertical locations. He considers horizontal possibilities. He considers flying. He considers descending. He considers rapid relocation at the speed of light to the remotest part of the sea, and even plunging into darkness. No matter where and no matter how he gets wherever he's going, the great reality that confronts him at the end of his journey is the presence of God. No matter how he goes, no matter where he goes, the presence of God is the great reality that ever abides with him. Let's take these just one at a time together. First, and I want to look at verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. Let's take that one for a first consideration. I take it that if one is a theist and believes that there is a God, then one would ordinarily assume that heaven was where that God might be. In fact, in Psalm 136, he's called the God of heaven. And sometimes when we call him the God of heaven, it's because heaven is the unique realm, the unique theater of his manifested glory. There is a manifestation of splendor that excels all other manifestations of his glory. And heaven is the unique place of his manifested presence. And yet the psalmist says, if I ascend to heaven, behold, you are there. We might ask the question, why would someone assume otherwise? We'll come to that in a few moments with a later point, but simply to say this, there are other texts that indicate that people would flee to heaven to escape God. And the idea is something like this, that no matter how high you go in the created order, no matter what the reaches of the beyond are that you might attain, you do not, as it were, get to the place God isn't. You can think of the Russian communist propaganda in the early 60s when they send up the Russian cosmonaut who comes back down and then gives a report to the newspapers and says, I went into space and I didn't see God. And it was a verifiable empirical report that God isn't out there, because if he was going to be anywhere, it was going to be heaven, and I just went farther than any man has ever gone from planet Earth and I didn't see him. The theological impoverishment of the assumptions behind that are spectacular, starting with he's invisible, he's a spirit, fill in the blanks. Lots of other problems with how he expected to see or discover the presence of God. But the idea was the world is getting bigger and God feels more absent than ever. The farther I go, the farther I get from the notion of divine presence. If I ascend to heaven, if I go to the highest reaches of the known universe, I don't end up in the godless place. The James Webb satellite is sending back images of places with clarity hitherto unknown as of the last few months to us. We aren't taking pictures for the first time ever of the godless place. If I ascend to heaven or even the heaven of heavens, behold, you are there. There's also another sense in which someone might flee to the heavens and assume perhaps that they might, as it were, escape the presence of God simply by being eclipsed by the glory of that place. The glory of heaven would be so bright that God couldn't pay attention to me. This is how Matthew Henry understands it. He writes this: heaven is a vast, large place, replenished with an innumerable company, and yet there is no escaping God's eye there in any corner or in any crowd. The inhabitants of that world have as necessary a dependence upon God and lie as open to his strict scrutiny as the inhabitants of this. That's Matthew Henry's way simply of saying, you can't go to heaven and hide out among the angels. Probably something you haven't thought about, but food for thought anyway. I'll get to heaven, and God won't be able to look at me very closely because there will be myriads and myriads of holy angels crying out, holy, 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 and I will just simply mix into the crowd. Where better to get lost than in a crowd of glorious beings? It says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. When I ascend to heaven, I am ever before the very presence of my God, even as here. He then changes directions in the second half of verse 8, and he says, if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. So we can almost think of this as, if I ascend, behold, you. If I make my bed in Sheol, literally, it's more emphatic than behold, you are there. Behold, you. Behold, you. The implications of this are perhaps even more elusive to us. Perhaps you expected God to be in heaven, but here he says, if I make my bed in Sheol. In the Old Testament, Sheol is a kind of elastic term that generally just means the netherworld or the place of the dead, the realm of the dead. For saint and sinner alike, it's a place to be avoided, if at all possible. That the grave is what you try to avoid. It's why you eat your vegetables, I think. It's why I eat my vegetables. It's why you look both ways before you cross the street. It's why you go to the doctor for a checkup, because you're trying to avoid making your bed in Sheol, at least so far as it lies with you to be responsible. You try to avoid Sheol. It's not a place that anyone ordinarily, and we'll speak to this in a few moments, ordinarily desires to go. This is the thing about Sheol, but the elastic term is Sheol can sometimes indicate a place of also condemnation. So it can either mean the grave, the netherworld generally, or it can mean the grave with a judgment aspect to it, something like a Gehenna aspect to it, so that it's the grave where you go to be judged for the deeds done in this life. And so some have asked the question, does this mean God is in hell? Well, a couple things about that briefly. First, I don't think that's the emphasis of the psalmist here. I think he means the grave being taken away from the land of the living is probably what he's thinking about. But to the question, does that mean God is in hell, we should at least answer it. And the answer is emphatically yes. If hell is created, and if all things created by God are upheld by his power, and if he fills all things with the presence of his power, then God's being is present in hell, but not to bless, but to judge. It's not a presence that consoles, it's a presence that manifests itself in condemnation. It is, in fact, the gaze of God in hell, his face, yes, but not shining, but frowning upon the inhabitants of that dreadful place, that is, in fact, the thing that makes it so dreadful. Hell would be a little more pleasant for those in it if it were, in fact, godless. But because it isn't, it's a dread to them. To the point that he's making, though, I think he means this. The grave takes you away. The grave removes you from everything familiar. The grave takes you from your place, and it takes you from your people. The grave is a, even for those of us who are trusting Christ, you can think of the sojourners who come to the river in Pilgrim's Progress, and some face the river that represents death. Some face the river with great courage and ease, and some face the river trusting Christ, but with great foreboding and death. They don't have a death wish. They, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. They have a Lord desire, but not a death desire. Death takes you away, and it puts you somewhere else. And it's not like taking a trip to the other side of the world or even a rocket ship to Mars. It puts you somewhere else in a radical and decisive way, and it cuts you off from your place and from your relations. But it doesn't cut you off from your God. That the one in whose presence you live here is the one in whose presence you will be there, and even if you make your bed in Sheol, there will be one familiar presence to you, the presence of God. That he is the grand reality, the reality of heaven above, the reality even of the grave. The presence of our God fills all places. Proverbs 15:11 says this, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? Sheol is not a dark and shadowy place. For God, it's not the nether world. It's the world. It's a realm of creation. For you, it's the nether world. But for God, it's open before his very eyes. He fills heaven, earth. He fills all places of his creation. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold you. So let's change directions, if we will, in verses 9 and 10. If I go up to heaven, behold God. If I make my bed in Sheol, the great removal, the great relocation, but not relocated from the presence of God. But now he changes the imagery in verse 9, and it's highly poetic, so we need to unpack it a little bit. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. So maybe we think, well, heaven, God, of course God's going to be there. The afterlife, well, I suppose I'm going to meet God in the afterlife, but what about this life? And he picks the imagery of the wings of the dawn, which arguably is a reference to the first rays of morning light that break across the eastern sky. The same usage in Malachi 4, verse 2, the wings of the dawn refer to the first rays of morning light. And he says, if I take the wings of the dawn, and I understand he's speaking poetically here, but it's something like this, if I should grab hold of a sunbeam as it shoots across the eastern sky and ride that sunbeam at the speed of light to the far end of the world, that is to say, if I were to change my place, or if my world was to be changed at the speed of light, everything, as it were, turned upside down in a moment, and if I dwelt in the remotest part of the sea, for him that could be one of two things. It could be the bottom of the ocean, some great crevice or abyss at the very bottom of the sea. The remotest part of the sea could also be a reference to the edge of the known world at the time, which I guess today would be Lisbon. Okay? The great sea is the Mediterranean, and the remotest part is the edge of the world, so to speak. Not that they thought the world was flat, but the edge of the world, the edge of everything we know, is on the far end of the Mediterranean to the west. And if I should, at the speed of light, as it races across the eastern sky and across the Mediterranean to the farthest parts of the sea, if I should end up quickly in a complete no man's land, so to speak, on the other side of the world, I do not suddenly fall out of God's presence. God isn't looking around saying, where'd he go? Where'd she go? He says, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. He doesn't even say, you'll find me a couple days later. He says, your right hand will lead me. He doesn't even fall a step behind us. I think the picture here is something like this. If you try to change your circumstances to flee from his presence, and if you do it quickly, and if you completely relocate to the other side of the known universe, so to speak, that's a big horizontal move. You don't escape him. By the same token, for those that aren't trying to flee from him, but for whom life sometimes changes very suddenly. You get some news, you get a call that says a close loved one has died. and then suddenly your world's turned upside down. It's like you're where you were, but you're not. At the speed of light, everything has been turned upside down. You were here, and now you might as well be on Mars, because everything that made being here worth it is just gone in a moment. At the speed of light, to the remotest part of the sea, you didn't end up in a godless place. It may be unfamiliar territory to you, and it may be unfamiliar territory to the people around you, and they may not be able to help you with all the difficulty of that, but the presence of your God, that is not lost to you. That is not lost to you. The final picture that he paints in verse 11 is this. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day, darkness and light are alike to you. Again, to just kind of extend the word picture, we might say it this way. When the lights go out, because that's what he's talking about, actually. When the lights go out, life gets more difficult. If the lights were to go out in this place, we would all have to exit with a little more difficulty than otherwise. When the lights go out, navigating your world, navigating your environment in the dark is much more difficult. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, the darkness does a few things. It inhibits your ability to act with strength and with knowledge. The darkness hides things from you. The darkness conceals things from you. We're told that the unrighteous love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The darkness is also where wickedness is hidden. It's where you get away with things. We do reconnaissance missions still at night. Thieves generally still break in and steal at night. The cover of darkness, man thinks, hides him from those with whom he has to do. And for those who aren't running from God, darkness leaves you feeling helpless. Darkness removes your strength and removes from you your control of the situation. He says, but that's not the case with God. God's presence isn't susceptible to the conditions that your presence is. My presence in any place can be diminished by just shutting off the lights. You ever stay in a strange hotel room or at a friend's house in the middle of the night and you don't know where the light is and you've got to get to the bathroom and so you're feeling your way along the furniture and then you step on a Lego or, you know. But if the lights were on, that wouldn't happen. If the lights were on, I'd be in control of the situation. But when the lights go out, I'm out of control or my control is diminished significantly. He says, but not for God. God's presence isn't susceptible to more favorable or less favorable conditions because his presence is not conditioned, but rather conditions all things. When it comes to God's presence, darkness doesn't do what it normally does for us. It doesn't conceal. That God's presence is the great reality, the reality that is in every place that is inescapable and unconditioned. That for our big point. A second point, a little more briefly, that God's presence opposes sin. The verses do not mention any sin on David's part. In fact, the context here is wanting to be vindicated over against enemies that he mentions later in the psalm. And yet, he does mention going from God's presence, fleeing from his presence, going from his spirit. And there are some who might imagine that, in fact, this could be done. That the presence of God is a threat to you because God is holy and we are not, and we might imagine that we could hatch an escape plan. And in fact, this is how mankind has been in his sin from the beginning. He has fled from the presence of God. First, Adam and Eve in the garden, in the cool of the day, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking and they hide themselves under the trees of the garden. And the Lord says, why have you done this? And he said, because we heard the sound of you walking in the garden. That they thought that they could cover themselves from his presence. Others, later on, the prophets say, cry out to the rocks to fall upon them. So desperate are they to get away from God's presence, they would rather have a mountain fall on their head than come face to face with the one with whom they have to do. That mankind instinctively, like two positively charged magnets, instinctively runs from the holiness of God because he cannot stand in that presence with great joy. He can only stand there undone and condemned. And so he thinks to himself, I'll make a break for it. I'll make a break for it. The question, though, is where are you going to go? where are you going to go? And how are you going to get there? There's no way of going, ascending, descending, horizontal travel, even at the speed of light. It's all ruled out. None of those is actually a good escape plan. There's no vehicle of transportation, and there's no location that's going to be safe for you if you are an enemy of your God and have not sought refuge in Him. That God's presence opposes sin. You can recall Jonah when God gives him a commission to go to Nineveh, and he flees from the presence of the Lord, and he books passage on a ship to Tarshish. And as he's out there, it says that the Lord hurls a great storm upon the sea, and all the different sailors are crying out to their respective gods, who are really just territorial idols. These are not gods who fill heaven and earth. These are gods who are gods of the mountains, maybe, or gods of the plain, or gods of the sea. But they're not gods of every place. They are regional, territorial deities whose presence can be escaped. But they're all crying out to their gods in case they've made an offense and nothing's happening. And then they say to Jonah, cry out to your God. In fact, he doesn't cry out to his. They're crying out to theirs, but he's not crying out to his. And then they say, who is your God? And he says, my God is the God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and dry land, and all that is therein. And then the sailors say, then it's your fault, because that's not a God you can run away from. I'm paraphrasing. They understand that the God who's the absolute creator of all things is not the kind of being whose presence can be escaped. If he made all, then he verily sustains all, which means he fills all with his presence, and there's no booked passage to Tarshish that's going to get you away from his presence. You are fleeing the presence of, wait, you worship the true God? This is delusional that you would run from his presence. But this is what sin does. Sin says, I think I can do it. I think I can get away. Look at a text, and I encourage you to turn there, if you would. Amos chapter 9. There's an interesting recapitulation, a reuse, so to speak, of the language of Psalm 139 in Amos chapter 9. Hosea, Joel, Amos, as you're looking through the minor prophets there. Just before Obadiah. And Amos chapter 9 describes God's presence to pour forth wrath and judgment on his enemies, and his enemies are all trying to scatter and run from his presence and escape his presence in judgment. And the prophet uses the language of Psalm 139 to describe the delusional escape plan of the wicked. So together, the first four verses. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake and break on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. God is here to judge. He says, smite the capitals. Those are the big ornate tops on top of the pillars. Something great, you know, Samson pulled the house down on himself and the Philistines. God is, as it were, bringing the roof down on their heads. Smite the capitals and crush them. And the ones who aren't smitten by the capitals, the sword will find them. They won't have an escapee. They won't have any refugees. And then he starts to consider the kinds of escape plans that the wicked hatch to themselves. And the first one he says, and you'll notice the reversal of position, though they dig into Sheol, Psalm 139 says, though I make my bed in Sheol, here they're not making their bed in Sheol, they can't get there fast enough. They are digging into Sheol. From there my hand will take them. Just very briefly, what is he talking about? Who would dig into Sheol? I think he's referring to suicide. People who are under distress from the hand of God upon them, whose conscience smites them and are guilty and think that they cannot go on with this sense of guilt, imagine to themselves that if they could get to the grave quickly, that they would finally have rest, that they really would rest in peace. They read those on the tombstones and they think to themselves, rest in peace. That sounds good. They dig into Sheol. I think he's talking about people who take their own lives to get away from their God. You know, you can escape the enemies in this life this way. If the creditors come, if the enemy comes, you know, we see this in spy films where they eat the cyanide capsule and don't give up the state secrets. You see, death's a great escape plan when you're escaping creatures. That's not who we're talking about. It's a completely futile escape plan when we're talking about your God. If you dig into Sheol, from there my hand will, He says, my hand will take them. Though they ascend to heaven, this is interesting, these are the wicked, though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Now, why would the wicked ascend to heaven? There's an interesting cross-reference in this in Jeremiah 51, verse 53. Listen to this. This is talking about Babylon and her wickedness. Though Babylon should ascend to the heavens, and though she should fortify her lofty stronghold, from me destroyers will come to her, declares the Lord. Babylon's going to escape God by ascending into the heavens. Though they ascend into the heavens, Amos 9, what's he talking about? These are those who fly to the high places of the gods of the nations, who lay hold of the horns of the altars of some false deity and claim protection from the God of heaven and earth. People build high cities and high walls. Some have even tried to build a tower into the heavens to, in a certain sense, fortify themselves and their empire against the God of heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. People try to ascend to the heavens and make a name great for themselves, or they ascend to the heavens and seek refuge in false gods who are supposed to protect them in the high places. He says, though they ascend to the heaven, back to Amos 9, from there I will bring them down. From the grave I will bring them up and put them before me. From the heavens where they flee, I will bring them down and place them before me. Verse 3, though they hide on the summit of Carmel, interesting, that's where the prophets of Baal met Elijah. It didn't go well for them on that high place. I will search them out and take them from there. Now this, though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, the heavens, shale, remotest parts of the sea, all great plans for escape. All foolish plans for escape. He says, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. And then verse 4, and though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them. Why would someone try to flee from the presence of God by selling themselves into captivity to their enemies? In the ancient Near East, if your God, your regional territorial God, as you imagined him to be, was against you, you could protect yourself from your God by selling yourself into slavery to a neighboring people, and then as a slave and as the property of those people, you would get the benefit of the protection of their God against your God. If you have a regional territorial God, if God doesn't fill heaven and earth, and if he isn't in every place, then you can get underneath the care and protection of another God. Better to be a slave than to be dead. I'll sell myself into slavery and get the protection of that God over there. He says, from there my hand will command the sword and it will slay them. Because God doesn't respect these boundaries. There's no place where creation can say to God, not here. You don't pass here. He fills all places. Verse 4, the last line, I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. This is God's face, but it's not shining. It's not smiling. It's set against them for evil. God's presence opposes sin. And those that flee are running from judgment, but it's a judgment from which they cannot escape. A third point, consider this, that God's presence is powerful. We might think to ourselves, well, if God fills heaven and earth, and if God is in every place, and I can't get away from his presence, perhaps he's impotent. Perhaps he's not able to do anything about it. I mean, he may be there, but he's there almost like a wallflower who just can't engage, who can't do anything about it. He sees everything, he knows everything, he's everywhere, but he can't act. He's present, but he's not present in power. And if I perhaps commit evil, he can't touch me. Or perhaps the believer might be tempted to think that he's present, but can he do anything for me? If I were present, but standing still, if my hands were tied behind my back, so to speak, I might know and I might be there, but I couldn't do anything by being there. Back to verse 10, when he says, if I go to the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. It's interesting. This word for hand in Hebrew is the word yad. It's actually the same word for power. Hand and power are interchangeable terms in the Hebrew, and you just have to read the context. I think hand is the right term to translate here, but it denotes power. That God's presence isn't a powerless presence. It's a presence in which his hands are free and unfettered, and he does all his holy will. You think of You think of the response of Nebuchadnezzar after he was restored in Daniel 4, and he says that God does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and he says, no one can stop his hand. That's what it says. No one can stop his hand. In Isaiah, he says, this is the hand that is stretched out against the whole earth. Who can frustrate or who can turn it back? Nebuchadnezzar, shortly after that was written, says, no one. No one. God is present, but he's not present inactively. He's present actively in his power to do, to make, to sustain, to support, and to judge. That God's presence is powerful. For the Christian, this reality is a great comfort. That your God is there, and he's there to do. He's there to act, and he's there to act in power. For God to be present and unable to act would in fact be a curse. It's a book written by a process theist. That's someone who thinks that God is kind of developing and becoming and changing over time. And the title of his book is God Can't. Rather unambiguous. God can't. And the explanation is that while God loves deeply, because he so respects the freedom of his creatures, he in a certain sense can't act in the world. And when we suffer, it's not that God doesn't know. He knows, but he's not always able to act on his knowledge. You see, and you're supposed to be encouraged. You're thinking, how could that be encouraging? Why would people buy this book? I don't know why people buy a book like that. But I think the encouragement is supposed to be something like this. God knows how it feels to be frustrated. God knows how it feels to run up against his limitations. You meet your limitations, you're not alone. God meets limitations every day. Be warm and filled. Be warm and filled. It's devastating. It removes all confidence in his promises. It removes all confidence in his power to act. It removes any true and genuine Christian hope that God will complete the work that he has begun in us and that he will bring finally to an end his enemy and ours, the devil, the world, the flesh, the grave. If he doesn't act in power, if he simply knows and empathizes but can't do, then what's the point? That's not the God David presents to us. He's the God who is in every place with his power to act on my behalf. There his hand or power will lead me. His hand will lay hold of me. Isaiah 50 verse 10 says this, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Even the darkness is not dark to you. Sometimes my ability to control my situation is taken away from me. Sometimes I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But the Lord's staff comforts me, directs me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. But again, not with me suffering, not with me in the dark, not with me unable to act, not God can't. You are with me, your rod and staff, they comfort me. The valley of the shadow of death is only the valley of the shadow of death for you, not for God. For God, there is no shadow of death. He's immortal, and darkness and light are alike to him, and with him is life, and he gives life to whom he wills. He may take you down a path that is difficult, but only for you, not for him. Darkness and light are alike to him. Fourthly, that God's presence is unconditional, and this is just simply an extension of this, that we think that when the going gets tough for us, it gets tough for God as well, and that his consolation is merely one of empathy. Jeremiah 23, 24 says this, can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? God is unconditioned by the conditions that touch us. God is uninhibited by the things that inhibit our power. God is never, as it were, in the dark. God is never, as it were, discombobulated and trying to find his way through the situation. God isn't struggling through this life. God doesn't live by faith. That's okay. You should live by faith, but God doesn't live by faith. God lives by sight, and the sight he knows is of himself. He knows himself as powerful. He knows himself as wise. He knows himself as creator, and he knows all his works well. God isn't in the dark, and he's not stumbling and fumbling through the creation narrative. It's our usual experience that the darkness places a limitation on us, but where we find limitations, God finds none. Where we find conditions that curtail our power or our knowledge, God finds no limitations. His presence is equally penetrating and powerful in all conditions. The point that David is emphasizing is that God is not subject to weakness. His presence is not like ours, more or less able to act because more or less inhibited by the conditions in which we find ourselves. Even think of Christ Jesus in his ministry, equally able to act no matter what the conditions. In a still, quiet room, he can raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. On a raging storm, he strikingly sleeps in the back of a boat. And when they arouse him, rather than entering into their worry and alarm, he just simply puts the sea to rest. He says, "Peace be still." Whether it's a storm, whether it's a quiet room, it's not that God needs working conditions to get the job done. That's how it is with me. If I've got to read a book, I need some quiet. If I need to take a walk, I need some space to do it. I need the environment to be situated so that I can do the job in front of me, and I can't do all of my work in every conceivable condition. There are certain conditions in which I just can't get my work done. Some of you cannot read in the car. I'm sorry for you, but you know, you can't read. You want to read a book, but you just, makes you feel ill. You can't get things done when it's noisy. You can't get things done when there's no peace. When the world is in uproar and in turmoil, things don't get done because our conditions limit us and put a limit on our power to act. War, strife, turmoil, raging seas, none of these place a limit on the power of his presence or his control of the situation. God isn't fighting the world in the sense of sometimes he lands a blow and sometimes the world lands a blow. God is not, as it were, ever on his heels trying to figure out the situation because things just took a turn for the worse. For God, things don't take a turn for the worse. If in his wisdom he ordains sometimes a crooked and rugged path for us, sometimes the valley of the shadow of death, just understand that that's his wise direction for us, but he himself is not conditioned by that crooked road or by that dark and difficult path. He leads us down that road, but he himself is not conditioned by the difficulties of it. This is David's consolation. Finally, that God's presence is the place of true safety and rest. Augustine says something to this effect: since you cannot flee from him rather than flee to him, since you cannot escape his presence, sue for peace. Sue for peace. You need to be reconciled to this God. You will not escape this God. His face is set toward you. The question is whether the expression manifested is one of a shining smile or of eyes set for evil. But the presence you will not escape. Here's the beauty of God's presence, though. God knows, we consider this morning, God knows us well, and he knows that apart from his saving work through his Son, we would not be able to stand in his presence with great joy. In fact, we would stand in his presence undone, trembling with great dread. And yet, we read the end of Jude's little epistle, and he concludes with this really wonderful benediction, which he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling," and listen to this, "and make you stand in the presence of his glory," here it is, "blameless with great joy." But I'm not blameless. And because I'm not blameless, I can't hold out a hope of joy. But he can make you blameless. He can make you blameless. You remember when Isaiah appears in that amazing vision, Isaiah 6, and he appears before the Lord. He says, "I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple, and the seraphs crying to each other, 'Holy, holy, holy.'" And then the response of the prophet is, "Behold, I am undone." That's the thing about God's presence in sinners. It undoes you. It shakes you to your core. His presence is dreadful if you are his enemy. And here the prophet says, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Listen, listen to me. You are a man or a woman, a boy or a girl of unclean lips. You are not holy in yourself. You are born dead in your trespasses and sins. You are born walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who's at work in the sons of disobedience, and you were among them. How could you stand in his presence with great joy? You can't escape his presence. You're going to have to deal with his presence, but how is it going to go with you? In Isaiah 6, he says that a seraph took tongs and took a coal from the altar of incense before the presence of God and touched his lips with the coal and says, this coal has touched your lips and your sin is taken away from you. This is actually what God does. This presence that should be naturally to us in our sin a great dread becomes the greatest place of peace and joy and consolation because God purifies a people and makes them able to stand in his presence blameless with great joy. And this is how he does it. This is how he does it. Because he takes your blame and he takes your guilt and he takes your sin and he places it on his own son. And his son, in his presence, bears wrath and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not for sins and crimes that he had done, but for the crimes of a sinful people. And in bearing away our guilt and our shame, even unto death on the cross, and by rising from the dead a newness of life, living unto God, in that new resurrected life, he gives you his obedience, he gives you his sacrificial atonement, he gives you the life from the dead, so that if you trust Christ Jesus, crucified and raised, you can stand in God's presence blameless with great joy because the righteousness of Christ clothes you, because the life of Christ is given to you. This is the question. How can I deal with this presence? On your own terms, you cannot. But on his terms, he has dealt with the question of his presence by making you able to stand in it. We're told at the end of Isaiah or of Psalm 16, when it speaking there about the resurrection of the Son, these really beautiful words. He says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. If you do not belong to him in Christ, his presence will be, if I can take this, fullness of dread and despair for this life and the life to come. But if you are reconciled to him in the perfect gift of his Son, if you cling to Jesus Christ, the very presence that you from which you fled is the presence that you desire. To behold his face, to awake with him and to be with him, to be in his presence, blameless with great joy, becomes not just your hope, but your certainty in and through Christ Jesus. As he says there, in your presence is fullness of joy, in your right hand are pleasures forever. Christ is even now seated at the right hand of God in glory, making intercession for those who are his. Christ is now in that presence. He has entered that veil. He has gone into the Holy of Holies, bringing his own blood, covering a people so that they may follow behind him, entering that Holy of Holies, now blameless with great joy. God's presence is the greatest reality, and it is the reality with which each of us must reckon. But reckon with it this way. Hold on to Jesus, crucified and raised, and the very presence from which you fled will be the presence that you desire more than any other, because he has made it possible for us to fly to heaven or make our bed in Sheol and gladly say, behold you. And if your world gets turned upside down at the speed of light, you can say, behold you. That he lays hold of us and makes us able to stand and doesn't lose those who are his own is the great consolation. It's my prayer that each of us here tonight would know that presence as a presence of joy and benediction and not of judgment and cursing. God has made the provision for this. Flee to that. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his righteousness. We thank you for his perfect atoning death. We thank you for his resurrection from the grave. We thank you that he has entered the Holy of Holies and that we, holding on to him, might enter that very presence, not with dread, but with gladness and joy. Lord, it is our desire to behold you face to face and to know as we are known and to stand there with that great joy and fullness of joy. God, I pray for each one in this place that we would be holding on to Christ Jesus by faith, that we would know the pleasure of your presence. Lord, work this in us by your Spirit. We pray it in Christ's name.